So this morning we're going to be in John chapter 19, verse 28 down to 42. That's page 906 if you've got a church Bible in front of you. John chapter 19, verses 28 to 42. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let me lead us in a prayer for God to help us understand this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you speak. Thank you that you reveal yourself through special revelation to us through your word. And we do pray that you would be specially at work by your spirit now, that you'd help us to see, to understand, to feel, to engage with this passage this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for 41 trapped miners in the northern Himalayas, it is finally over. I wonder if anyone was watching that story play out in the news of those miners that had been trapped underground. There were two failed attempts to get in to try and dig them out, to try and save them and to rescue them. I think a landslide had come down and had trapped them inside the mine. And apparently some pretty hard digging needed to take place by some other miners, seemingly called the rat miners, which I don't know if that's a term of affection or not, but the rat miners, they did it. They got through 12 metres of debris. And at long last, after 17 days trapped in that underground tunnel just recently, they were set free on Tuesday 28th of November 2023. And I'm sure that's a date that those miners will remember for many, many years to come. One engineer at the site apparently said, "It is such a relief. I'm so happy we've been able to safely evacuate the workers." One father of one of the workers that was in there, he's quoted as saying, "He's my only son. I'm so happy he was safely rescued." It's amazing reading some of those comments and just trying to put yourselves in the shoes of those that were there as they came out. Imagine what it must have been like for those that were inside, as well as those that were waiting outside. The 41 that were in there for 17 days, not knowing, am I going to get out or not? Are we going to be trapped in here? They were unable to dig themselves out. They had to wait for rescue to come to them. And then there's the ones trapped at home, Many of them seemingly had travelled a long way to work there, so their families weren't close by, and so their families were miles and miles and miles away, waiting to see their loved ones' faces hopefully appear on the TV with the news cameras as they were filming it. And so, having imagined all of that, imagine the relief when the overseer, the mine engineer, was able to pronounce, "It's done. They're all out. They're all safe. Every one of them is accounted for. They're all here. It's finished. The rescue operation can now be stopped. It's complete." It's that sense of relief, isn't it? That kind of accomplishment, that joy, that happiness that I want us to really kind of start with and go on from. Because here in John's Gospel, in this passage, we reach a point in John's Gospel which is really far more significant, far more climatic than just the miners in the Himalayas, though that is an awesome moment for them and they'll always remember it. But here in John's Gospel, we are talking way bigger than that. How much more is the relief when this plan can be said to be done? Why? Well, because everyone, us included right here, needed a much greater rescue effort to be launched than the one that saved those miners in the northern Himalayas. In that story, in that rescue story, we're the ones trapped inside, unable to do anything because of our sin, dead in our transgressions. And it's Jesus who is the rescuer from the outside, coming in to be able to save us. And this is happening at the cross, isn't it? I wonder if we just think back to last week, we were looking at the cross. And do you remember we were kind of, our eyes were directed in three different places. Our eyes were directed above Jesus' head to the sign that read "The King of the Jews" in three languages. And then our eyes were directed down onto the floor below him, where the priestly garments, or the garments that reminded us of the priest, were there in a heap at the bottom with the soldiers. And then our eyes were directed in front of the cross to the family as we thought about adoption and sonship. Well, in this passage from 28, the camera almost swings now and just rests, focusing on Jesus, on Jesus' body there on the cross. So yes, the whole thing is about Jesus, but this week in particular, our eyes are just drawn front and center to Jesus on the cross. And in this passage, right up at the start, we get this word, or at least two words, but one that I think is most well known would probably be the second word, verse 30. In fact, I'm sure it's a word that's probably so well known that people here might even know what it is in the Greek. Tetelestai. You might have heard that word used before, but that's the word for "it is finished." A single word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. So I've got some slides just to go with us as we go along here. We're in John 19, 28 to 42, and I want to say this is the final sacrifice. We'll get on to exactly why, but here we are in verses 28 and verse 30, and I want us to focus just on this, that it is finished. But I did say that's the second word, didn't I? What's the first word that he says? Well, verse 28, he says, "I thirst." I thirst. So why would he say he's thirsty? Why would Jesus say he's thirsty when he's on the cross? Perhaps there was a physical element of exhaustion and thirst that had come about through the physical process of crucifixions. Perhaps. Perhaps that's a part of it. But it is so much deeper, isn't it? And in John's Gospel, there's always so much depth in the things that are said and done. And one of the things that we've been told in John's Gospel so far is that Jesus has said that he came with a particular mission, and the mission was to drink the cup of God's wrath. So he went to the cross intentionally, willfully, of his own authority, with the intention to take on himself the punishment of God for the wrong things that people have done. So he went to the cross, and he intentionally there at the cross took this cup of punishment, that's the picture, the metaphor of the cup, and he drunk it, he drained it to the last dregs in order to take this punishment, drained it to the last. And so I'd say here on the cup, on the cross rather, that is what's happening. He is drinking. He prayed in the garden, "If it's possible for this to pass from me, then so be it," but it didn't. And so here he says, "I thirst." He's saying, I'm willing now to drink this cup of wrath, to take on this wrath onto myself. I will pay this price, he said, as he's there on the cross. It's also, though, a fulfillment of another part of Scripture. And this is going to be something that perhaps might, this morning in particular, feel a little bit like a game of Scripture bingo. But John knows what he's doing. He's intentionally included lots and lots of references to other parts of Scripture. So please don't be surprised. Let's just enjoy the connections, because that's kind of the point as we're in this particular passage, these connections to the whole Bible. So turn with me as we go through these ones to Psalm 69, verse 21. So Psalm 69, verse 21, that's page 483 on the Church Bibles. We see that this has been predicted, this has been spoken of, prophesied already in the Old Testament. So a Psalm of David, verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. They gave me sour wine to drink. So in him saying, I thirst, and then being given a drink, we see the fulfillment of what David had said hundreds of years earlier. So on the cross, what Jesus is doing, he is fulfilling the very statement that had been made hundreds of years before. And in that psalm, in Psalm 69, it's a cry for God to rescue the king, to save the king, to protect the king, to look after him. Back in Israel, the king was the representative of the people. He spoke on behalf of the people. So the king and the nation were very tightly connected. So the king's cry is also the people's cry, crying out, save us, God. So on the cross, as Jesus is saying, I thirst, he's saying he's willing to take on that punishment in our place. And at exactly the same time, he's speaking as a representative of God's people. He's the man upon the cross who's crying out for God to save, for his enemies to be defeated, for those giving him sour wine to drink to be stopped, ultimately for death to be defeated. That's the context of the psalm. And at the end of that Psalm 69, we see all heaven and earth praising and glorifying God because of it. So Jesus on the cross, fulfilling Psalm 69, helps us see that, yes, God's king will be crying out, he'll be given sour wine to drink, and yet at the end of the day, at the end of the psalm, God will win. God will be praised and glorified. So Jesus says, I thirst, and in doing so, he's also showing us what we need to say, that we thirst for God's living water, that we do need life, we need God's protection, because we can't do that by ourselves. And in the story, Jesus says, I thirst. And so the soldiers, what do? They see the jar, they get the hyssop branch, they go and dip it in it and give it to him to drink. Which again, another scriptural reference. So come with me, Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Exodus 12, verse 22. Page 54 of the Church Bibles, Exodus 12, verse 22 says to Moses, having selected a lamb for yourselves according to your clans, kill that Passover lamb, and then in verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So again, at the cross, there's mention of hyssop. And as we are readers and as people were there watching, I'm not sure that hyssop was necessarily a particularly common plant at the time, but there it was. The hyssop was used to dip in the wine to give to Jesus. And even though they didn't know it, the soldiers are here using the same plant that was used to put the lifeblood of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, on the doorposts of the Israelites, so that God's anger and punishment would turn away from them. So we've got echoes of Exodus here in John. The hyssop being used, being given to Jesus. And we're seeing this Passover imagery being used in this passage. And it's after that has happened, drinking the cup, being given the drink on the hyssop, like the Passover lamb's blood was used on. After all of that, we get to verse 30. And what's the word in verse 30? It's tetelestai. It's it is finished. It is finished. And it's the third time in three verses, though you can't necessarily see it in the English, that the same root of the word, it is finished, is made use of. So in verse 28, the word finished there, and then fulfilling scripture, and then again in verse 30, finished. It's the same root of the word that's used three times over, this completion word, this tetelestai word. It is over, it is finished. And so by the time we get to verse 30, it should be becoming abundantly clear that it is done, it is completed, it is over. A simple statement of victory that the project, the plan, the mission has been accomplished, it's been finished. Now, if you're anything like me, we all know, don't we, how frustrating it can be when we see jobs around us, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the home, wherever it might be. But when you see jobs that aren't yet finished, they kind of bug you, don't they? You see it and you're like, oh, I must get onto that. I must get onto that. I must get onto that. The garden, never ending, just always, you notice this and you notice that. We know how frustrating it is. I feel like I tidy the kitchen and then 5 minutes later, it looks like a hurricane's come through it. And then I see Thomas just disappearing around the corner. But it's life. Things aren't finished. You just never really get to a point where it's all completely done, can we? But here is the opposite to that. Here is a moment where Jesus himself says, it is finished. It is completed. There's nothing left to do. It's all done. It's been done. He came with a mission to fulfill, and now he's done it. He's kept his promise. He's finished what he started. And because he's finished what he started, what does he finally do in verse 30? He gives up his spirit. It's not snatched away from him. He gives it up. He decides when and where to say his spirit can go. His life can finish. Why? Well, because he's fully drunk the cup of God's wrath. He's paid the price. He's drunk every last drop that he needed to drink. He's lived the perfect life all the way up until this point, 33 or so years of age. He's done all of the things right. He's done all of what God wanted him to do, and he now dies this voluntary and sacrificial death. It's perhaps a bit like the miners trapped underground. As the last one came out, and the lead rescue manager in that rescue was able to say, that's the last one, number 41, he's out, we're done. The rescue is complete. Here, how much more significantly does Jesus say, it is finished, it is done, it's been accomplished, sins have been paid for? Which leads us on to the next section then of the narrative, looking at verses 31 to 37. And the key thing to see here is that we have had the perfect sacrifice. We've had the perfect sacrifice. So you see in verse 31, do you notice that we're told again that it's the day of preparation? John's mentioned that a number of times now. What was the day of preparation? Well, it was the day when the lambs were sacrificed for the Passover meal that they were going to share that evening. So the day of preparation leading up to the Passover. So here we are, we're in front of the cross in this passage. Try and imagine the picture. And the Jewish authorities are saying that they want the body taken down. They don't want to spoil their chance of celebrating what God did to rescue his people way back in the Exodus. Which isn't just that another good example of the irony that John uses. Because right there in front of them, right in front of their eyes, within touching distance of them, is the last, the best, the most perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God that has just taken place. It's already just happened in front of them. So they don't need to offer sacrifices anymore because the last one has just been made. but they do. And they're very concerned to get themselves to that event. Now, go back into the home, go back into work, and imagine that we have run around, and we've rushed around, and we've tried to tidy up everything that we possibly can. We've put everything back in its place, and we kind of feel like we're just getting on top of things, and we've organized it, we've tidied it, we've done the job, we've done it. And then somebody else walks in, and they go, "Oh, that'll never do. This needs doing again." And somebody else comes in and starts doing the job that you've just spent a long time trying to do and you thought that you'd just finished. How do you feel at that point? Frustrated? Often? Not impressed? A little put out, perhaps? A bit annoyed that what you've finished has been said to be inadequate or lacking somehow? Well, here we are. We've just had the last, the greatest, the best, the most perfect sacrifice to God ever made. That ever will be made, and the Jewish authorities are keen to go and offer another separate sacrifice. Jesus has just said it's finished, and they're saying, no, it's not. No, it's not finished. We need to go on again. So we wonder then, how does Jesus and God view that response to the finished work of Jesus? I mean, in John's gospel, it's further evidence, isn't it, of that rejection of Jesus, that rejection of God. Though they're saying we're going to go and praise and glorify God, actually, this shows that they had rejected God because they were rejecting God's sacrifice on their behalf. Back in the story, we're told, aren't we, that this actually is an eyewitness testimony in verse 35. It's John himself who is bearing witness. And I wonder if you were struck as we were reading through. He kind of says the same thing three times, doesn't he? He's borne witness to it. The testimony is true. He's telling the truth. Three times he says in one sentence, this is really, really, really true. He can't say it much more clearly, that he is putting his name to this statement. This testimony is true. And that might go for what he's just seen, but also what follows on. Because he says that these things took place to fulfill these scriptures. And he bears witness to the lack of any bones being broken and bearing witness to the fact that his side was pierced with blood and water flowed out. Which, particularly in John, leads us to ask the question, why mention these details? Why has he mentioned these legs not being broken of Jesus and being pierced in verse 34? Why has he given us that extra detail? The answer in verses 36 and 37 is because of the fulfillment of Scripture. It's the fulfillment of the plan. Again, God is bringing about what he has always planned from the Old Testament. Firstly, he tells us in verse 36 that not one of his bones will be broken. So, where's this from then? If he's saying this is Scripture to be fulfilled, where is he referring to? Well, it could be two different places. So people say that John has in mind. It could be both. It could be Psalm 34, verse 20. So let's turn to some of these references. I think they are helpful. Psalm 34, verse 20. That's page 464 of the Church Bible, Psalm 34, verse 20. Again, of David, we're told, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. So that could be a possible reference in John's mind as he's watching on and he sees that his bones aren't broken and comes to mind Psalm 34, verse 20, and he goes, "Oh, that sounds like something familiar, that not one of his bones will be broken." That's a possibility. The other possibility, where it could be from, is from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Exodus 12, verse 46. Page 55, and in Exodus we're talking about the Passover. The instructions are being given. This is how you are to conduct the sacrificing of the lamb and the blood and things like that. And in verse 46, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. We needn't turn there, but a repetition of the same one would be Numbers 9:12, where we're told, "They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it." So that was a pretty clear instruction when it came to the Passover time of year. When it came to getting your lamb ready to sacrifice it, the instruction was very clear in at least two places that we've looked at: don't break any of its bones. That was the instruction for the Passover lamb. So, my suggestion would be that there are two places John could be thinking of. He doesn't tell us that it's definitely one or the other. But I think, given the context, given the fact that John has mentioned it's the day of preparation at the start of this section, verses 31 to 37, I think it makes sense to see this as a reference to the sacrificial lamb and the way in which Jesus on the cross is the perfect lamb, of whom none of its bones are broken, of whom none of his bones are broken on the cross. So what does that tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us that he is the perfect sacrifice. He's the blemish-free lamb fulfilling all of the tick boxes for the Passover lamb ready to be sacrificed, that God's anger might be averted. So no bones broken. That tells us Jesus was perfect, blemish-free, innocent, whole, and sacrificial. That tells us he can be the substitute. He can step in. He's not blemished like anyone else would be. He can step in on our behalf, and he will be acceptable to God. That's where no other human being could step in our place and be acceptable to God to take our punishment. Only a perfect human, perfectly fulfilling all of the criteria, can do that. So that's the first thing mentioned by John, isn't it? Not one of his bones will be broken. It fulfills that. Jesus fulfills that. What was the second thing? The second thing he mentioned in verse 37, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So we read that we have a spear in the side. He is pierced by the spear in his side. And what happened in verse 34? Well, out came blood and water. What do we make of that? I wonder what our minds go to. I wonder what we've heard teaching on with this. I think for me, when I first heard this, before I spent some more time in it, I think my knee-jerk, my first step would be to reach for the more medical or physiological explanation for this, to say that the spear in the side, blood and water, tells us that he was definitely dead. That it showed this separation, that there was definitely death that had happened. Medical proof of death, reaching for that kind of a reason why John would include it. The thing is that even the medics and the doctors that kind of look at this and say, right, blood and water, when spear in the side, what do we make of that? They say, yes, that is possible for someone died on a cross for that to happen. The reasons could be many and varied why that happens, some rupture inside or something like that. But that it seems fair to say that it wasn't necessarily the most common way of checking if someone was dead, to look for separation of blood and water. And I'm not sure it's necessarily something that we would say, that person, sign of death, blood and water is separated. But I'm no medic. I'm no medic at all. So people, by all means, correct me on this. What I'm getting at is that, as always in John, I think there is a deeper significance to the things that he points out. Why does he tell us that the blood and the water are separated? I think there's a deeper significance. Because at the end of the day, we do know Jesus was definitely dead. The Roman soldiers didn't break his legs because they looked at him and they knew he was dead. That's why they didn't break his legs too. So why stick a spear into him? Maybe they were bored. Maybe it was another jest, a defacement of a body on the cross. I'm not sure. It certainly shows he wasn't feigning death. That much is true. But it fulfills this scripture in verse 37. That's the reason John does give us, doesn't it? That they will look on him whom they have pierced. The piercing needed to happen. So, let's then, another reference, Zechariah verse 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So in Zechariah then, we are told, here we go, verse 10 of chapter 12, that's on 799 of the church Bibles. We're told, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So I think that is where John is going to. That's the reference, looking on him whom they have pierced. That's where John has got that quote from. And the result being the mourning. But also, if you look on in Zechariah itself into chapter 13, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 13 in Zechariah. And we're told, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, when I saw this, I was excited by this. I thought, so in chapter 12, we have that someone will be pierced and they will look on him who is pierced. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, on the day that someone's been pierced, there's going to be a fountain opened to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. So do we see that these prophecies come in true? The one on whom they have pierced, they'll look at him, but we know from Zechariah that on that day, there will be forgiveness provided. Sin will be able to be washed away. God's people will be able to be cleansed from sin through a fountain of living water. So, just as in Numbers 20, we don't need to turn there, but Moses lifted up his hand, he struck the rock, and out came water. Here Jesus is struck, pierced in his side, and out comes spiritual living water. We have blood, it's his life, he's dead, there is water, it is spiritual and living water that we're shown, because forgiveness of sins is now on offer. Washing clean can now happen. So when Jesus was pierced, we see blood, we see water, we know there is death, he has definitely died, his life has been given up, but there is also the sign of living and spiritual water coming from his side. We could have gone to other verses as well for pierced for our transgressions in Isaiah 53, that's a well-known one. So again, it's picked up on those images, the suffering servant in Isaiah for sure. But Zechariah just seems to fit so well here, particularly when we see the blood and the life of Jesus alongside the water and the fountain of forgiveness that is on offer. And you see, this is all hopefully pointing us towards the fact that it is finished. It's completed. This wasn't something that Jesus just came up with while he was on earth when he was here. This has been all throughout the Old Testament. Hence taking us to these other places in the Bible. I know there's been lots of flicking around, but we've gone through Exodus, Zechariah, Isaiah, the Psalms. It's a plan of redemption since before time began. It's been worked out time and time and time again. And here, Jesus is saying, all of this has come to a conclusion, to a high point in his death on the cross. And because he's completed his mission, because it's finished, we can learn that a perfect sacrifice has been given. Which takes us on to our third and final point, which will be slightly briefer, looking at the garden womb. The garden womb, which is not a typo, but hopefully it perhaps has got your attention back again. The garden womb. We would expect garden tomb, but I think you can probably see where I'm going with that point. Because in the story, let's go back into the life of this time, verse 38 down to 42. We meet two people, don't we? We meet Joseph and we meet Nicodemus. Doing something relatively courageous, going up and asking to take the body in order to look after it respectfully. in a way that the Jewish authorities were not really that keen for it to be done. And yet Joseph and Nicodemus seemed to be very well-off, well-known individuals at the time. And so they courageously say, can we take the body? We don't know that much about Joseph of Arimathea, other than that he must have been quite wealthy to have a freshly dug tomb chiseled out of the rock so close to Jerusalem. So he must have been an influential and relatively wealthy individual. But it is the third time that we've met Nicodemus, isn't it? And with the three meetings of Nicodemus, we go from the first one in the dark, thinking about his negative critique, asking of questions of Jesus. The second meeting with Nicodemus is where he starts actually challenging his own friends rather than challenging Jesus. And here we now start seeing he's the one that brings these spices to anoint the body. A mixture, we're told in verse 39, of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. We're told down at 100 Roman pounds, perhaps. Now, just to put that in comparison, do you remember when Mary brought some ointment, some oil, some pure nard to pour on Jesus' feet? She brought 1 pound's worth of that. Nicodemus has brought 100 pounds worth of spices. Mary was told, why are you lavishing a year's wages on this? What a waste. Nicodemus then, on that basis, has just brought 100 years worth of wages to put on Jesus's body. That, you're almost talking state funeral level, aren't you? 100 years worth of a wages salary. We're talking state funeral. Which, given who has just died, is a perfectly fitting quantity. Because what we've got here is no ordinary death, do we? This is no ordinary victim taken off a cross. No, instead here we have the King of Kings. We have his body being taken and placed in a tomb, in a garden tomb. And that's highlighted, isn't it? And that's come through this whole passage, back from chapter 18, verse 1, when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was highlighted, it's a garden, it's a garden, it's a garden. Take note. And then here we're told again that we're in a garden. The crucifixion, we're told, happened in the garden, in verse 41, and now this new tomb is in the garden. So this garden, it's a feature, isn't it, of John's narrative. It's a feature that echoes Genesis 1, the Garden of Eden, the place of beginnings. And yet here's the garden where it has been completed. It's the garden where it has been finished. Now, in any garden, I'm sure it's probably fair to say that the objective is to grow things, isn't it? The idea of having a garden is to grow stuff, by and large. I think it's probably a fair summary. You want to see new life, don't you, in a garden? You put seeds in the ground hoping that you will see new life and growth. Perhaps in January, or maybe even before, you start staring at the soil, trying to see whether it's just lifting up a bit as the snowdrops are starting to force their way through, and we're excited to see new life coming out of the ground. And in many ways, we're in a garden here, and it's no different. We have had death, yes, we've had a perfect and full and final sacrifice, a sacrificial death, but we still want life. And so it's for that reason that a commentator that I was reading said, look, this garden, this tomb, has become a womb of life. It is going somewhere. It is leading to something, because it's the place where Jesus took on his new and eternal and resurrected life. We will get there in John's gospel, but this is where he's laid ready for that. He's buried knowing that that's what's going to happen. It's a very unusual tomb that you can just rent for 3 days, isn't it? Oh, I won't need it for a week. Just 3 days will do me. Very unusual grave spot. But then here we have in the garden the truth of the Christian message, that it took death to bring life. Through the death of Jesus, the seed falls into the ground, it dies, and through it, new life is created. Much fruit is produced. We're told back in chapter 12 of John's gospel that Jesus is the seed. He's the one who's died to bring new life. And he does that here in the garden. the fruit of which is that believers can look to him, trust in him, be forgiven and be joined into his church, to be brothers and sisters, to be adopted like we were thinking last week. So what difference does this moment in history make then? Travel back 2,000 and something years, what difference does it make? Well, all the difference in the world. It is a completely pivotal moment in the entire history of the world. Because it means that it's a moment in history where a right relationship can be restored with God. It's the moment in history when sins can be washed away. It means it's a moment in history when people can now be friends with Jesus again, with Jesus who laid down his life for others. It's a moment when all those who, back in Exodus, had trusted in the Passover lamb that they might be spared and forgiven, and for all of those since then who'd been offering sacrifices in the temple, trusting that they could be forgiven, it's a moment when they can really be genuinely forgiven because all of their sins are now paid for. And it's a moment that means that anyone here, anyone listening, anyone in Woola can look to and learn that it takes coming to Jesus and saying we're sorry and we trust in what you have done, which then means we're washed clean, we're forgiven, and we can be with him forever. Something to think about, but also something in this passage where I think it's good to look at Nicodemus, isn't it? And ask if we're already believing, what value do we place on Jesus in our lives? Do we value him enough? Nicodemus brought 100 years worth of wages. Not that the quantity is important, but just the heartfelt attitude of bringing that kind of gift for Jesus. And it was actually greater than that, wasn't it? It wasn't just the money that Nicodemus seems to have brought to Jesus, but his own life. He seems to have become a follower, a disciple, a believer. And that's what he's asking of us, our whole lives, everything to be given as a gift to him. So as we see Jesus on the cross, remember I said before we'd looked above and below and in front, and this week we're looking right at him. As we behold Jesus on the cross, do we value him? Do we sigh with relief as we see what he has done? Do we take great confidence because he says it's finished? He doesn't say, well, I've done my bit, you now need to do your bit. He just says it's finished. Do we take that assurance? And perhaps comparing ourselves to the miners in the northern Himalayas as they emerged into the light and felt that weight of relief fall from them, that joy at seeing loved ones being reunited with family, that joy of new life to live where they thought perhaps it was over. Is that our experience of the Christian life, and how much more? How much more can we have that joy and confidence as we see and listen to Jesus saying, it is finished? The miners certainly have been relieved and grateful and thankful and happy there in the northern Himalayas. How much more can we this morning? Because we've heard that it's finished. We've heard that the perfect sacrifice has been given. And he was laid in a garden tomb, which is going to be the womb of new life that we can take great confidence from. Let me close there with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for what we've learned this morning of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Jesus, we thank you so much that you are the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Thank you that you've written this all into your word. You've written it into history over centuries, decades, millennia of history that has all come true and been fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. Father, we do thank you so much for that. And we do pray that you'd help us to grasp something anew, grasp something afresh of the magnitude of what has been done. And we do pray that you'd help us to come to you relieved, rejoicing and confident that you are our Lord and Saviour, the perfect sacrifice in our place. We pray all of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.